The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Oh, okay. So I'm like going through the process of learning how to do everything, but yeah, it's okay. It was bad, but I'm better now.
All right, guys, let's get started. Hopefully, you have your notes. Systematic Theology, Week 5, Hamartiology. What are the consequences of sin? So today we're going to look at three things: the effect of sin upon man, man's relationship with other man, man was the creator. But we want to start with looking at, before we look at the effects of sin, we want to deal with what's called original sin. Then we want to deal with how original sin was transmitted. So how did you become sinful? So you have to answer. You have to answer the question: are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you are a sinner? Right? I think, in my humble opinion, the answer to the question of original sin and the origination of it, not necessarily transmission of it. There's a couple of good answers, but especially belief on original sin. That's going to be the framework for how you do everything in life. Specifically with regards to how you do everything in the church, how you view the church, how you view your fellow man, if you do counseling, how you do counseling, how you do discipleship, how you raise your family, all of those things is based on the framework of answering the question, what is your view on original sin? And sin is one of the systematics, as we go through Hamartiology, that affects every other systematic. And affects it quite potently as well, and we'll look at that. But so just starting off there in the notes, the original sin, how does man's first sin affect all of those who are born after him? Theologians often refer to this reality as original sin. So in effect, we would say original sin, kind of in a general sense, is just that first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden. But we would also say kind of encompasses the sinful state and the sinful condition of all mankind in their relationship to Adam, which is the reason people are depraved and tainted with sin from conception. So there have been many models attempted to understand and elucidate how this original sin came about in Adam and then passed down through subsequent generations. So that's what we want to focus on first. And as we go through this, you know, a lot of you have been in other churches, visited other churches, been members of other churches, have friends that go to other churches. And as you start putting together these three very different main viewpoints on what original sin is and how it's affected mankind, you'll start to see how it actually influences your ecclesiology, how you do church, influences your anthropology, what you believe to be about man. Because this statement is, how has sin affected man, is the paradigm for all of the things that we do. And so we're going to look at the three main ways that we look at that. So just there underneath theories of original sin, three main theories to consider when dealing with the doctrine of original sin. You have Pelagianism, Arminianism, and Calvinism. Those are just three general terms for how you relate to it. They can be called different things, but really, when you break it down, you only have these three things that you could adhere to. So the question is that all of these theories attempt to answer is just what is the nature of this influence exerted by Adam upon all humans, and by what means does it operate? Meaning, how much of original sin, or did original sin, going all the way back to the garden when Adam brought sin into the world, into mankind, how much of that affects us now, and to what extent does it actually affect us? So that's the question that we're seeking to answer. And once again, as I said previously, how you answer that question will actually give you insight into how you do everything else in life, right? So the doctrine of sin, as I said, affects every other systematic. As I highlighted there, the answer to the question influences everything and shapes our view of all things pertaining to God and to our fellow man. So the first one, Pelagianism. Pelagius was a monk in the 4th, 5th century, he was a moralist. So if you read there, his primary concern, now realize this, primary concern. So as we're separating concerns, we would share this concern. It just wouldn't be our primary concern. His primary concern was for people to live a good and decent life. He postulated that when man looked down upon man's nature, there could only be negative and unfortunate consequences. In other words, he did not like talking about sin because he believed about talking about sin, it only leads to more sin. So he didn't want to talk about that. So modern day equivalent, right? If you ever watch an interview with Joel Osteen, I don't like to talk about sin because it only brings people down. So that is not his original thought. This goes back to the 4th, 5th century Pelagianism. And one of the hallmarks of Pelagianism is that man was created free from any controlling influences of the universe. In other words, when Adam fell into sin, only Adam fell. There were no subsequent consequences for anybody today. So essentially what Adam did was he left us a very bad example to follow. Salvation by works is thus quite possible, although that is something of a misnomer. When you look at the teachers like Austin and others today who teach this, they're not teaching a salvation by works. They're teaching this prosperity gospel. So there's no repentance that's in it. That's why I hate the term gospel, because it's not good news. They're teaching to live a life of prosperity by doing certain things. So to say that you're being saved is a bit of a misnomer, as pointed out here, because they don't believe we're sinful. They don't believe we're guilty. They don't believe we're condemned. So the process is not a matter of salvation from something that is presently binding us. It is to live your, quite literal, best life now. So when you read that and you see live your best life now, that's because the people who promote such ideas believe that there is nothing bad that's inside of you. So you were born essentially good. And from that goodness, you can then live your life. Arminianism. Arminianism would be the vast majority of Christians when we talk about original sin, even within some Reformed churches, because they haven't been taught properly. But they would believe in a form of Arminianism. But unlike Pelagianism, as it there, Arminianism holds that we receive from Adam a corrupted nature. We would agree. We begin life without righteousness. We would agree. Thus, all humans are unable, without special divine help, to fulfill God's spiritual commands. So that sounds pretty good, right, so far. Though I would debate a little bit God's divine help. I don't need God's help. I need God to actually do it for me, but we can mince the semantics of words. This inability is physical and intellectual, but not volitional. So do you guys know what that means? From the Arminian point of view, you are fallen in your nature. You have an inability that is physical and intellectual, but not volitional. The fine print of the Arminian view means that you still have the will to choose God. Volitional means you want to do something that... So inside of yourself, maybe physically you're going to sin, and intellectually you're going to struggle with sin, but volitionally, or the thing that you will to do, you're going to be able to do, because you're not as fallen enough to not recognize spiritual things. So it's always important to read the fine print when you're grabbing onto a doctrine. So although some Arminians say that guilt is also part of original sin, they do not mean the actual responsibility, but merely a liability to punishment, right? So they're saying, look, Adam's sin is Adam's guilt. That guilt wasn't passed down to us. When he did it, he did it. We're born in such a way that we're not held guilty for Adam's sin. So by not being held guilty for Adam's sin, we then acquire our own guilt as we are sinning. So that's not passed down. So what that means is, as you read there, whatever culpability and condemnation may have occurred to us through Adam's sin have been removed through prevenient grace. And there's that term, if you've been with us for a while, prevenient grace, a doctrine that's a unique contribution of later Arminianism. So prevenient grace is the grace that's given, which takes away that guilt, takes away the inability of man to be able to respond to spiritual things. And so God then makes us an actual creature that can choose yes or no to God. Now, one of the greatest issues with this is it either leads to open theism, meaning like God doesn't know what's going to happen and he's waiting for us to do something, or you're looking at limited atonement. The thing that most people don't realize is either you have limited atonement or you have everybody being saved, universal salvation. the stark difference between a Calvinist in this idea and an Arminian is not limited atonement, but who's limiting the atonement. The Calvinists would say God is limiting the atonement. The Arminians say, no, man is limiting the atonement by saying no to salvation. And so God has paid for their sins, or Christ has paid for their sins, but they have decided to reject that payment themselves out of their own volition, their own will, their own desire. And thus, God has given them an actual free choice through prevenient grace. Right? And so while Adam's sin was passed on, his nature wasn't corrupted enough to actually take away that choice. So any questions on that before we move on? Yeah, Buzz?
So to the extreme, everybody could have decided then not to be saved, and Christ's death would have been in vain.
Yes.
In that view.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And if you take it one step further, in my opinion, to the logical outcome, God would not have known that until the end of the world. Because if man truly had free will, God's waiting to see what man's going to do in a real Arminian position, which then leads to open theism. So God is inept, and he's waiting to see what man's going to do. So he sent Christ to die with the hope that people would choose him, but he didn't know that that would happen. So yeah, Buzz, that's exactly right. Yeah.
The first position that said that the sin wasn't even passed down,
right?
Did he think there were then actual people that did never sin, or is that just a theoretical?
No, he would have held to the fact that man does not have to sin. So he believes that you're born neutral, plagueis. For the record, he was deemed a heretic a couple of centuries later. So he believed that man was born neutral with the ability not to sin. So you could go through your whole life and never commit a sin. Right.
So in this view, they would say that Christ did indeed die for all sins of all time, ever to sin.
Yes, a true Arminian would believe, yes, that Christ died for all sins of all time. But then you run into the issue of, you have people in hell who Christ died for. So, you know, you want to make God out to be a moral monster. Hey, I forgave your sins, but I wasn't strong enough to bring you to heaven. So I'm sorry you're in hell, getting punished for your sins that I already punished Jesus for, but there's nothing I can do about it because you didn't choose me. And you just don't see that in Scripture anymore. So, yeah. Anybody else before we move on? Clear as mud? All right. Calvinism. Not only do I hold to this position, but I also think it is the clearest taught in Scripture. Given attention to the question of original sin, Calvinists, more than any other school of theology, in general terms, the Calvinist position on this matter is that there is a definite connection between Adam's sin and all persons of all time. The reason being why you would say the Calvinist has given so much attention to this, which is absolutely true, is because we see it influence every single sector of life. You cannot get away from sin. Man cannot get away from sin in and of himself. The Bible is replete with sin. Remember, we talked about only the first two chapters and the last two chapters don't mention sin. It is all over Scripture. And so why do we focus on it? Because we need to be freed from this bondage. And if we don't know what this bondage is, how are we to be freed from it? And so as you look in the notes here, thus, whereas the Pelagian view, God imputes neither a corrupted nature nor guilt to humanity. In the Arminian view, God imputes a corrupted nature, but not guilt in the sense of culpability. In the Calvinist scheme, he imputes both a corrupted nature and a guilt, or and guilt. So the Calvinist position is based upon a very serious and quite literal reading and understanding of Paul's statements in Romans 5, 12 through 19, that sin entered into the world through Adam and death through that sin. And so death passed to all people. And because all sinned, though one person sinned, or through one person sinned, all people became sinners. Let me just read these verses to you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And then he continues on. So the point is, I mean, this is such an important doctrine, going back to, if you don't believe in Genesis 1 and 2, then Romans 5 is going to confound you. Because if Adam and Eve were just pictures of people who could have been created and they were just a great story to tell, then Christ is no different. Because Christ is based upon the fact that he is the second Adam who has come in the place of Adam, right? To not sin when he's tempted, as Adam did sin when he was tempted. It just continues on and on. So this doctrine that we're looking at of original sin, as I said, is just completely intertwined with every other doctrine that's out there, and we have to make sure that we get this right. So, Calvinist position, you're guilty. Adam brought sin into the world. That sin is passed down from individual to individual. Now, the next question would be, so we know we have original sin, and the next question is, then how does it get transmitted to all of Adam's posterity? So, in other words, why is it that you, some 6,000 years removed, are still getting the sinful nature that Adam brought into this world? And I'll tell you, there's a couple good answers to this, and I certainly land in favor kind of one, but I could easily be persuaded in other ways as well. But there are some that just simply do not cut the mustard. So first of all, you have realism, also known as the seminal view or the Augustinian view. All humanity was physically present in Adam when Adam sinned. So meaning that all were in Adam's seed when he sinned. And so you look to Hebrews when, Melchizedek took a tithe from Abraham. And it said that the Levites tithed as well to Melchizedek because the Levites were in the loins of Abraham. And so you see a picture of that in Scripture. And so the Levites got credit for the tithe even though they didn't exist yet, because they were existing in the loins of Abraham. And so down the road, they get credit for that tithe, if you will, to Melchizedek. And so that's kind of based on that. Realism, as it says here, affirms the connection between Adam's sin and the sin of humanity is more than just a bad example from Adam or just an inherited sin nature. Instead, all people actually participated in Adam's sin. That's certainly a view that's widely held, and you can see kind of an example of that in Scripture. And the things that it does, first of all, it shows that there is a direct connection from Adam's sin to us today, because through just normal procreation, that sinful nature is passed down, because in a very real sense, even the youngest babies just born were in Adam. They can trace their lineage all the way back. We're in Adam when Adam sinned, and so they're held accountable for that sin because he was there. The next one, unexplained solidarity. This is kind of, you just say like the drip pan. I don't know what to believe, but I know there's something there. It's okay to believe this as well. I had a seminary professor who believed this because you don't want to get into the weeds. So as we just read Romans 5, 12 through 21, it reveals a vague solidarity between Adam and all the people. It's just not clearly explained. Some connection admittedly exists, but proponents of this opaque idea suggest that it cannot be known with certainty. We must be content with not knowing. So I would say it's hard to know with certainty. I just don't like the catch-alls myself. I feel it's kind of like a cop-out, so I choose one just out of my own volition, if you will. And so anyway, unexplained solidarity is perfectly fine to have. You say, hey, I haven't studied this enough. I'm just going to fall there. So solidarity meaning there is a connection between Adam and those who came after him, unexplained because you just don't know how to explain it. So the belief is right there in the title. You have the bad example. This is obviously flawed. It does not do justice to the comparison between Adam and Christ found in Romans 5. If Adam's only a bad example, does that mean that Christ is only a good example and that we are left to save ourselves? So remember, the connection between Adam and Christ is so key when we're talking about these issues, because the Bible makes that connection, a huge connection, between Adam and Christ. And so anything that we believe about Adam, we have to say, okay, is this something that we also believe about Christ, especially within this realm of bringing sin into the world? So as the question that's stated there, if Adam was just a bad example, then would we just say, hey, we look to Christ, he was a perfect example, so that's the example we need to follow to please God. And once again, this was Pelagius' view, and condemned for heresy in 431. And then one of the most accepted, in my research anyway, I've seen federal headship or the representative headship is very widely accepted. And this is a position that Adam's sin is imputed to all who are united to him as the representative of humanity. Adam's guilt is our guilt, while affirming that a corrupt nature is passed down from Adam Representative headship teaches that all people are condemned because they have a direct relation to Adam. Representative headship or federal headship asserts that the action of a representative is determinative for all the members who are united to him. So when Adam sinned, he represented all people. Therefore, his sin is reckoned to his descendants. So the biblical example we have, if you remember, the nation of Israel goes into the promised land, and you have Achan who goes in and steals some idols and some gold and stuff. And they came back and said, hey, did you do this? And he said, no, and he lied about it. Well, it wasn't just Achan that died. It was his whole family, because he represented the entire family that was there, and so they paid the punishment, even though they didn't participate in the sin. Adherents also go to 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And this once again just shows that death and life are linked with Adam and Christ as two representatives of mankind. You can see some more there from Romans 5. So Adam relates to his offspring as a representative head, and thus the act of Adam is imputed to others, even though the others did not actually commit the sin that Adam did. So either one of those, the first one, the seminal view, or the representative headship view, there's certainly merit in both of them. There's great theologians that fall on both sides. The important thing to remember is there has to be that connection that's there. There has to be us still connected to Adam somehow. How that sinful nature is passed down is in the mind of God. But we do know it is passed down through the normal reproductive means of having children. And so from that, it's gone into their children, and then from their children to their children. And, as been stated before, we understand that all kids are born with a sinful nature, because none of you parents sit down and teach your children how to sin. And in fact, the opposite is quite true. If you're not training your children in righteousness, they will continue to sin and sin and sin as God just gives them over, because they're not being trained in righteousness. And so all kids have that sinful nature that's in them, and it comes through just normal reproductive means. So any questions on that, on how the original sin was transmitted? Yeah, Dan?
Is the fact that on the other side of the coin that our justification is kind of through a federal headship with Jesus, does that in any way weaken the seminal sin?
So that's what I would agree. Yeah, so that's my stance. I would actually take that a little bit more. Once again, I could certainly be persuaded the opposite direction. I fall more towards the federal headship because of exactly what you just said. Christ is our representative. So that's where I would go. But once again, it's one of those things that's kind of, you can see it on either side. But yeah, that's where I would fall, Dan. Yeah, Rachel?
I'm going to try and phrase this the way that I think trying to understand it, but at the moment of conception, that's where the sin is passed down through like a physical sense, or because like at the moment of conception we say that's when life begins, and that's when a soul is given to a life through God, because the soul comes from God, right? So is the soul sinful, or is the DNA seed sinful?
Those are great questions. You asked it perfectly.
Did I?
Yep. I have no idea.
Okay.
So the thing you have to go, so if you kind of reverse engineer that, right? So if you think, okay, God is inserting the soul and the soul is corrupt, is God then creating something not good to put into somebody? So as you kind of go backwards, I think there are some beliefs that you can kind of tick off as not being what we should believe. Not because it's in Scripture, but because when you kind of look at the logic behind it, and even our logic is flawed, and we know that, but as you look at the logic behind it, is God creating something that's not good in order to put the soul into that individual? And as we look at the soul through the natural reproduction process, it's kind of the drip can phrase, the natural reproduction, the soul comes in, the sinful nature is there, it's passed down through the reproduction process, and then the person comes out a sinful, beautiful little child. Yeah, that's the best I've got. So, sorry.
That's okay.
Yeah.
Does it kind of a little clarity to it in the fact that Jesus didn't have a father, a perfect father, and so that's why he didn't have a sinful nature passed down to him. So there's something physical or something about the natural reproductive process that is the inheritance of sin, not just like God endowing it to
Yeah, so once again, that's a logical response, but even our logic is tainted by sin. And so the Bible never says that Jesus didn't have a sinful nature because he didn't have a father. It says he didn't have a sinful nature because he's God. And so it's only speculation. It sounds good, and most people would believe that, but it's never actually stated in the Bible. Once again, great reasoning, but we just the Bible is silent in there. And I don't know if any of you guys remember when you were conceived. Maybe you could shed some light on it. No? Those are great questions, absolutely. And the Bible's not clear. And even when you pick up some great systematics, you're looking at a paragraph of this stuff because it's just not in the Bible. And it takes a lot of speculation. Though good, and I would say good logical stuff. But when you come to the point, like, the Bible doesn't speak of it, so we don't want to go farther than what Scripture says. And then when we realize our own logic and reason is tainted as well, you just don't want to get off too far into the weeds. So, at least on record, you don't want to get off too far.
The evidence flow is wherever it comes from, in conception or whatever. As soon as that child starts moving around you, it's evident.
It's evident, yeah, absolutely. Evident. That's a great point, Barb. So regardless of where it comes from, it's there.
It's there.
Yeah, absolutely. Wholeheartedly, yes, that's right. Kicking its mother in the womb, right? So, so any other questions before we move on? We'll look at the effects of sin to mankind. Nothing? Okay. So how sin affects mankind. Now that we know original sin exists, it has infected and affected all of mankind except for Christ. We turn our attention to what extent it has taken hold of us. And so I think oftentimes people say you're either an optimist or a pessimist. But unfortunately, we're optimistic that Christ is going to come back and make everything right. That's our real own optimism, because man's not going to get better, right? So you can say you're a pessimist. I would just say I'm a realist. And because the Bible says we're not going this way, we're going this way, and we're waiting for Christ to come back. And so we have to ask why. Why is it that man is just in a steady decline? Because first of all, as you see there, all of mankind, man's total depravity. And just want to make sure we're clear on this. Total depravity emphasizes the devastating impact of sin on the person and covers three related concepts: the pollution and corruption of all aspects of a person, the complete inability of a person to please God, and the universality in that all are conceived and born as sinners. So that's total depravity. It's very, very, very important to understand the second bullet point there. Man is totally depraved does not mean that they are not able to do good in society. It does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. But as Jesus said there, Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. So at the same time, Jesus is calling them evil. He's saying, but you know how to give good gifts to your kids. So we do know how to do good things. So don't think that just because somebody does something good, they're not totally depraved, right? That's not what we're talking about at all. What total depravity emphasizes on that third bullet point is the total or pervasive in that all components of a person are polluted by sin. All components, everything. That's why the Bible said our heart is wicked and our mind is off on other things. We're enemies against God. Now, I would also make sure you understand that while man is completely depraved, saved man is not. Because you cannot be totally depraved and understand what Scripture is. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man doesn't understand spiritual things, for they are spiritually depraved. If you are born again, you are not totally depraved. You can't be, because you understand spiritual things. The totally depraved man does not know how to please God. The Christian does. And so that mere small fact, amongst millions of others, is that you cannot be both totally depraved and saved at the same time. And so there's no parts of mankind which have escaped. And I like Ephesians 2:3, and I think we read over it quickly because we don't fully understand. So I want to bring this out. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So Paul's saying, here's what we used to be, as sinners, not as believers, as sinners, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So he covers the entire thing. And then he says, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So you were born with a sinful nature. Another term would be a sinful disposition. As it says there, nature is all natural things, laws, and the order of the order of nature. This is the way that we are born. It is your nature to be against God. That's what Paul is saying here. So you were born into this world with a corrupt nature that hates God, period. Every single person. We did not become children of wrath, but we were born children of wrath. And it's hard in our modern day society to look at our friends and family and neighbor who we believe are generally neutral as hating God because they look good. But we make the mistake of judging them on their outward appearance, where what Paul is saying here, the core of their being is bad. Mm-hmm. Even though they may do things that are civilly good, civil meaning to one another, or apparently good, right? And so because man is completely depraved, he is incapable of pleasing God through his own efforts. There is nothing that a man can do in himself which pleases God. Why? Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespass and sin. Dead, necros, right? Dead, nothing. You were dead in your trespass and sin. So when you start thinking of the theories of original sin, and you think, okay, you have Pelagius, you have Arminian, and you have the Calvinist viewpoint, and then you just take a simple verse like Ephesians 2:1, you have to do some textual gymnastics to get around that word dead. Because, you know, that word actually means dead. Like not alive, right? A synonym would be death, not breathing, nothing within you, right? And so the exact same word, nekros in the Greek, the exact same word is used for people who are dead, thus showing that you are dead. So if there was anything good within you, Paul would have said right there, and you were pretty bad off in your trespasses and sin, which would be true, but not the extent of the truth. You were dead. So since these issues affect all men after Adam, all men are fallen. There are no people who have escaped this, right, except for Christ. So it is of the utmost importance to fully understand that people are not neutral. That's where we are in our society today. People are neutral. They are not able to accept or reject the gospel of Christ based on its merits. People are not neutral, ever. Nobody is ever neutral in what they do and what they think and what they say, especially those who are not born again. Because right there you see Romans 6, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? And here's your two choices, sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. That's exactly what Todd was preaching on today. We only have two options, right? You're either going to hell or you're going to heaven. There's no in-between, there's no neutrality, there's not a purgatory place, there's not a spot that the grass isn't as green as heaven but as dark as hell, and so you're going to hang out there because you were neutral. It doesn't exist. The Bible's very clear. There's only two paths. One goes to heaven and one goes to hell. And I like this quote here by Miller Erickson. What some people consider freedom to sin, freedom from the restrictions of obedience to the will of God, is actually the enslavement that sin produces. So while the sinner believes they are free to do as they wish, the irony is they are so enslaved to sin that they can't even see that they are enslaved to sin. Right, Stockholm Syndrome. They love their captor so much that they can't wait to serve him. And they think there's freedom, but they're actually in bondage to their own will. In his unredeemed state, man hates God. You can read there in Romans 8. In his unredeemed state, man cannot accept spiritual truth. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 2. Once we are able to accept the fact that man is completely tainted and controlled by sin, then accepting the fact that God is sovereign in salvation is the next natural step. Because if man is so tainted, and he is so depraved, and there's nothing good that dwells in him, and his heart is deceitful and wicked, and he's dead in his sin and trespasses, I don't know how one could say, after all of that, and then I chose God in the midst of my sin. Because then you're just saying, all that stuff didn't really mean what it meant. Because I'm actually a pretty good person. And that's where you start getting in trouble with even your soteriology. If you don't have a right view of sin, you're not going to have a right view of salvation. It's preaching the gospel without telling people they're sinners. When somebody says, hey, preach the gospel to me, well, Christ died for your sins. What do I care? Right? If you don't tell me I'm a sinner, then what does it matter if Christ died for my sins? And so we have to start with the fact that you are a sinner and you are in need of salvation. There's nothing in you that can crawl out of that pit. You need Christ to get you out of that pit.
Bob, does that verge on blasphemy?
Yeah, that's a great question, one that I wrestle with in my own heart that I don't want to say on the record. I know, it's hard. I understand. So you just have to know that God's sovereign in salvation. That's my best answer. So, And when I hit mute, I'll answer you further. Man's relationship with God. Man became spiritually dead. Unredeemed man no longer has any relationship with God. He cannot pray to God. He cannot love God, and he cannot do anything for God. The psalmist said, when I regard iniquity in my heart, my prayers are far from you. You know, it's interesting. Todd had taught on this a couple weeks ago, I think. He said, the only prayer that God hears is the prayer of a repentant man. Why is it that the only prayer that God hears, this will test your order of salvation. Why is it that the only prayer that God hears is that of a repentant man? It's not a rhetorical question.
Because if they're repentant, they've already been regenerated.
Because if they're repentant, they've already been forgiven of their sin. So God hears no prayers from unredeemed people at all. Because in order to repent, you have that gift. In order to have that gift, you have to be regenerated. And once you're regenerated and you repent, then God hears your prayer. So how do you know that God has regenerated somebody? They have a prayer of repentance. That shows your order of salvation being held tightly to God's sovereignty. So God doesn't hear the prayer of those who regard iniquity in their heart, even the believer. So with the believer, it doesn't take us away, and we'll look at this in a moment, it doesn't take us away from our salvation. It takes us away from our communion with God, right? We'll talk about that in a moment. Man, and the third bullet point under man's relationship with God, man and God became enemies since there is nothing that man can do for God. All that he does is against God. While his actions may seem genuine, his motives and desires are impure, not seeking to bring God glory. So even if you see someone doing good works, you have to say, okay, are you doing them for God's glory? He may be saying, look, I'm doing them because I love this person and I want to see good things happen to them. He may say, I want to please my employer. But the problem is the Bible says do all things for the glory of God, not for your employer, not to make people happy. And so you're just looking at the horizontal and not the vertical. And the Bible says the believer works off of the vertical, not off the horizontal. Man's relationship with people. Sin brought tension between men and women specifically. You can see there in Genesis 3. People in general will have strife and conflict between them. I think that's evident. Watch the news. I actually watched the news for the first time. It's been several years. I thought, I wonder what's on the news. I had about 10 minutes to kill. And it is just worthless junk, isn't it? Wow. But in any event.
Did you throw up?
Yeah. And then also the thing that sin did is it brought an inability to love. And so if you want to, you know, in our modern day society, look at all the different definitions that come about what love is, right? And all of them miss the mark because they're not grounded in the Word of God. They're grounded in man's feelings, man's desires. They're grounded in, you know, trying to please people or have yourself pleased, whatever those things are. And so we've lost that. Our relationship with man has been completely corrupted, which is why when you look at every single epistle that Paul's written, there's always some sort of how do we maintain unity within the church. You realize when Paul writes those, he doesn't say start to be unified. He always says maintain unity. So the basis of your unity is the fact that Christ died for your sins, not the fact that you both root for the same football team. Your unity is there always. It's only us who break it because we decide that we want our own thing more than we want to have unity with a brother or sister in the Lord. And so our interpersonal relationships were heavily affected. And you can see that from the very first words spoken to God after sin came in. It wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. Interpersonal conflict entered the world as soon as sin did. It's not me, it's her. And what does she say? Hey, look, it's not me, it's the serpent. Right? So you see blame shifting, all that kind of stuff. So you think after 6,000 years, we would have learned something. But unfortunately, the same tactics are being used even today. And then sin brought death. One of sin's obvious results is death. There's three deaths that came: physical, spiritual, and eternal death. We all know physical death, mortality of all humans is obvious fact taught throughout Scripture. We know that man is appointed to die once. We've all had friends and family members who have died, and so we know that death is there. Physical death, or spiritual death, when Adam and Eve sinned, spiritual death did not occur immediately, but it did. Adam lived 930 years. Spiritual death, however, happened instantaneously. Physical death did not happen immediately. Spiritual death did happen immediately. And the state of spiritual alienation from God. So if you see also the result, not only did it bring conflict between people, but they lost their relationship with God. It's no longer God was walking with them in the coolness of the garden. It was God had to kick them out of the garden and give them covering and send them on their way. And then eternal death, obviously we've talked about that as well. We all die. We're all dead spiritually until made alive by Christ. We all die physically, but then we will all die eternally. Either eternally we'll be in heaven or eternally we'll be in hell. And that's for every single person that's ever lived. So then sin and the redeemed man, this last 5 minutes here, I wanted to make sure we got to it. What is the effect of a Christian sinning? It's quite fascinating, right? I think one of the questions I've heard asked probably more in the last 5 to 10 years than previous times is, what's the most somebody can do and still be considered a Christian? What's the closest to the line you can get? My question is always, if you're asking that question, you need to reassess your heart to see if you're actually saved. Because the believer doesn't want to get close to the line, he actually wants to run in the other direction, right? And so the Bible doesn't teach that first bullet point there. The Bible does not teach perfectionism in this life or before the resurrection. So we have to understand that all Christians do sin, right? We all do sin. And the Bible says if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So anyone claiming to be perfect, the First John would actually say that that person's not even saved to begin with because the truth is not in them. And the truth meaning God's word, God's spirit. So we do sin. We have to realize that. But when a person trusts in Christ, he receives both forgiveness of sin and Christ's righteousness. As a result, Paul declares, just some Bible verses there, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if you're feeling condemnation, and I use the term feeling, if you're feeling condemned, that is not from God if you are a believer. And so you have to say, well, what's that coming from? Perhaps an attack of the enemy. Perhaps it's your own conscience that's coming down on you. Perhaps you're focusing on yourself too much. Whatever that is, condemnation does not come from God. Conviction comes from God. If you've sinned and you're feeling convicted about it, it's a very good thing. And then when we repent of that sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness so we no longer have the weight of that conviction. But it's very important to understand condemnation is not for the child of God. Because Christ died for our sins, so all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. God, who began a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it, Philippians 1. Sin will not remove a Christian from God's love. Indeed, Paul says nothing will in Romans 8. And then here's the key. However, while instances of personal sin cannot break the believer's union with Christ, they do have a negative impact on the believer's communion with Christ. So it's just like your interpersonal conflict, right? So if you're at odds with a coworker, with a family member, with a friend, there's something that's between you and the communication there isn't so good. You're not looking to go hang out with that person because there's something that's there until somebody goes and resolves it. It's the same thing with God, only on a much bigger level because God's not the one who's ever done wrong. So you're not waiting for God to come and repent to you. You are the one that needs to go and repent to God. And so that communion with God, you ever had that time where you're like, man, it just feels like the prayers aren't being answered. I'm just reading the Bible and scripture's not jumping out like it used to. I'm not seeming to put two thoughts together. I'm trying to figure this out. And you realize, oh, wait a minute. It's because I've been harboring pride, bitterness, unforgiveness, whatever that thing is. And you repent of that thing and it's just like your eyes are back open and now you can have that fellowship that you had with God before. That's the believer who's harboring sin, not wanting to repent of sin. And that's why when we do communion here, we say, hey, make sure that you're searching your heart and you're praying so that these things won't come between you and God. So you will commune with him, right? The purpose of communion, to commune with one another. You have unity with one another, those with whom you're taking communion with, and also with God that you're taking communion to. And then just some other stuff. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we sin, we're disciplined. We should be thankful for Christ's discipline. If you're sinning and you're getting away with it, you have to ask yourself, are you actually in the family of God? Because if you're not being disciplined and you're just allowed to continue on your sinful path, that should be very scary for you. I tell my kids that too. If you know that I see you sinning and I'm letting you get away with it, you need to ask yourself, do I actually love you? Because if I love you, I'm going to come at you and we're going to sit down and we're going to talk about this and we're going to get you back on the right path. But if you just allow that sin to continue down the road, then you have to say, maybe I'm not in God's family like I thought I was. It's just a good spot for us to be able to check our own hearts. And then unrepentant sin leads to expulsion from the church, so the church maintains its purity. Sin in the life of a Christian is a serious matter. All of those kind of verses and things down there just to leave you guys with. So You guys have any questions over the last part, kind of the consequences of sin, sin in the believer's life? Questions, comments before we close up? But
I had just a quick comment on your, a few years ago they had an apologetics conference here that was really good.
Yeah.
In that, the Arminian thing, it does change your, how you view things, how you relate to people, because, you know, it was talking about how you, the, you try to convince people then.
Right.
People think they have a free will to choose.
Right.
Then all the evidence that demands a verdict and all that other kind of stuff
right.
out there, you know, it's like, yeah, if I tell them enough about this, eventually they're going to succumb to it, but that's
right.
not the Calvinistic reality of Scripture.
Yeah, I would say it's not the biblical view, but yes.
Yeah,
so that's a very good point, because if you think about it, if you can convince somebody into heaven, you can convince them out of heaven.
Mm.
So that means that now all the onus lies on you to make sure you're a slick enough speaker to get as much evidence as possible, so then that person will see everything and be like, wow, I'm so overwhelmed by this evidence that I want to be a Christian. And thankfully, that's not how it is. But yeah, I think Cliff McManus spoke
right.
with that. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Anybody else before we pray? All right. Next week, we'll look at angels, demons, and believers. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time. We thank you for your great grace that, Lord, not only opened our eyes, but brought us into your family, saved us, regenerated us, Lord, gave us all those treasures that you are guarding in heaven for us. Lord, we pray that we'd be faithful here on earth, and Lord, that we would seek to please you in all we think, do, and say. Lord, go before us this week. Make our path straight, and Lord, help us to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, we'll see you next week. Have a good week.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.